I'd like for us to take as our text 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses. First Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we have the Word of God. Peter says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And that's for the reading of the Scripture this morning. We should really thank God for fussy babies. You know what? If babies don't fuss, if they don't cry, if they don't scream when they get hungry, then we don't know when they're hungry, and there's probably something wrong with them. A fussy baby is a healthy baby. A baby that screams, not at all times, I recognize. I know that our children are born in sin, and they can become selfish and cantankerous and tired and hard to get along with sometimes, but nevertheless, often enough and naturally enough, babies scream because they're hungry, and that's good. And what I want to encourage is that we have some more screaming babies among us. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute. It's already hard enough with this floor that we have here in this auditorium when babies get fussy during the worship service. What could he possibly be talking about?" Many of you will know already, Peter has indicated to us that we need to be like babies in one respect. In many ways, we are not to be like babies. One can think of passages in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "You are not to be children in understanding. You're not to be babies when it comes to your comprehension of the truth of the gospel." He says, "You're rather to be men, full grown." Elsewhere, the Bible chides us for being so slow to be mature and to grow up in faith. But here's one place in the Bible where the author tells us it's good to be like a baby. In this respect, to be hungry for the Scriptures. Let's take a look at this then this morning, beginning at verse 1 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "Therefore." And have I taught my lesson about therefores in the Bible sufficiently that you know what I'm going to say now? You know what I'm going to say? We have to ask, what's it there for? Therefore means he's tying this in with something that's gone before. And it's always a problem for English readers, especially, when we have a therefore at the beginning of a chapter. Because, you see, we figure if chapter 1 is over, that's it. That act is over. We're moving on. But Peter says, and of course, he didn't put the chapter divisions in here or the versification. That comes much later for our convenience and study, so we can refer to the same phrases and statements in the Bible. Peter's just writing along like a letter that you would write, and he says, therefore. He doesn't have any chapter break in mind, obviously. Therefore. Based on something he's just said, what is it that he's just said? Let's turn back to our last passage from 1 Peter. He says, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Therefore, he says, since you have been begotten again by incorruptible seed, the ever-living Word of God, therefore, he says, put something away. This language of putting away would probably strike us as the language of storing something in a closet. When I tell my children to put their toys away or to put their clothes away, and I mean to go put them in the appropriate closet. Peter doesn't mean to put it away that way. He means to put it off. To put it off. The language in the Greek is the language of taking an article of clothing off. Peter says, strip down, disrobe. And what is it that he wants us to put off? Not put away for saving, but to get it off altogether, to disrobe ourselves of? What is it that is honest that he wants us to get rid of? Certain moral imperfections. This language of putting things away, putting things off, is common in the New Testament for sanctification. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations. James chapter 1, verse 21, uses very similar language. James says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It's interesting because James is using the same combination of ideas. He says, the word is like seed that's been planted in you, so now you get rid of, just rob yourself of all that evil that is in your life. Also, if you look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, this is perhaps better known to most of you than the passages we've been looking at. In Ephesians 4, we have this language of putting off the old man, stripping down, and just robing ourselves of the old man. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, because we're members of each other. And then verse 31, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. The Greek verb, although translated differently for smoothness here, is the same. Put it off. Disrobe yourself of these things. And I suppose, if nothing else this morning, we could, although we're going to go on, we could just focus on this one feature of Christian growth and holiness. That negative idea of what's called in the theology text, mortification of sin. You all remember Jimmy Durante's famous line, how mortified he was. What is mortification? It's a strange word, we don't use it in common parlance anymore. Well, morticians have something to do with mortification, because they have something to do with death. To mortify is to put something to death. And so, mortification, putting to death or putting off, stripping down, is a negative process whereby old habits and moral attitudes, immoral attitudes, are now put away. Growth in the Christian life is not altogether a positive matter of love, purity, and devotion, although it would be a terrible, terrible mistake to forget that. Sanctification is the positive process of learning to love God and to be pure, be devoted to His service. But sanctification must be simultaneously the stripping away of those things which get in the way of love and purity and devotion. That's not popular preaching today, and I have to be realistic. It probably is not popular with you either. It would be great if we had a real positive message. Just think positively. You know, God's going to do great things for you. We're just on this upward path, and everything's going to be happy. And if you become a Christian, all your problems will go away. And that's just not what God promises. It's not true to the Scriptures, and it's not realistic. True growth in the Christian faith is not just positive and happy stuff. It's also negative. In mortification, the putting away of those prevalent sins that get in the way of true devotion and love and purity before God. We must learn to strip off our sins. God doesn't want to keep us with all the pollution that's in us morally and then just keep adding some nice good things to the batch. No, what God wants us to do is not only add those good qualities that reflect our Lord Jesus Christ, but to put away those things which are offensive in His sight. And so Peter says, therefore, since you've been begotten again by the ever-living and incorruptible Word of God, strip down, get rid of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And so let's do a little spiritual inventory this morning, friends. Peter says, let's strip down all malice. What is malice? It's ill will. Did you know that sometimes people do outwardly good things for inwardly bad reasons? People can do good maliciously. They can also do evil maliciously. And what Peter says is, put all malice away. Even when you have that hypocritical front of doing an apparently good thing, he says, make sure that your motivation is not ill will toward your brother. Not ill will toward your neighbor. make sure that you are never motivated to do what you do by a desire to overcome that person, to overwhelm that person, to put that person down. The sin that I'm talking about is so subtle and so wrapped around our hearts, my friends, that I almost fear to go on without warning you, that you can hear these words and they can go right through to the other side of your head and bounce out. Peter says, you must be careful that even when you do good, you're doing it for the right reason. He says, put away all guile, in some translations, all deceit. Make sure that you're not misleading people by what you say and what you do. And, of course, when we put on a hypocritical front, when we do good, when we're doing good in order to accomplish a malicious end, we certainly are deceiving people. And so that leads Peter immediately to say, and put away all hypocrisies. If you have a NIV translation this morning, it will simply say hypocrisy. The Greek, however, gives a kind of a different nuance when it adds the plural to it. It says, get rid of all hypocrisies, all play-actings. Get rid of all those ways in which we put on a front. Peter says, let's be transparent with one another. It's one of the hardest things in the world for people to do. We're always taught to put forward a good image of ourselves. Of course, that's why we sometimes do good things with bad motivation. We don't want people to see our ugly, dark hearts. Peter says, but don't do it. He doesn't say, go about doing your bad things and just let it all be shown. Peter says, if you're embarrassed and let people see how bad you are, change. Indeed, you're in the process of being changed because you've been begotten again by incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. So he says, put away all that play acting now, and put away envies. Again, it's in the plural in the Greek. All those acts or forms of sinful coveting, envying things. And finally, it says, put away all evil speakings, every act of slandering your brother. In James 4, James says, don't you realize that it is not appropriate for brother to speak against brother? Peter says, put it away. Strip it off. If you have something bad to say about another person, some evil speaking, he says, just disrobe yourself of that. I mean, it's hard to go on after you have this kind of moral instruction, isn't it? Because if we go on and just wisely say, oh, okay, that's fine, we give the impression that we've got those things mastered in our lives. But you know very well, Peter doesn't just arbitrarily pick these things out. He says, well, let me think of a few moral exhortations I can give people. And so he picks one here, and he kind of puts it together like a fruit salad and dishes it up to us. No! I think Peter is going right to the heart of the matter. He knows exactly the tough matters, internal attitudinal problems that get in the way of all of us as human beings who are fallen, who are deceitful because the father of deceit says, deceived us. Who are unloving because the father of all hatred and murder has murdered us. Peter knows how sin gets a hold of people. Peter has struggled with these things. Peter's talking about, this is not, you see, just the first heat in some race, some moral race. He's talking about the toughest race of all. When he says, you put away now malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, and when you've done that, then we'll be showing the purity of God that's requisite of his children. Peter says, therefore, since you've been begotten again by God's own word, put these things away. And then he says in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. He says you must have a strong desire and a longing, just like a baby has a longing for milk. But your longing is not for literal milk. Your longing is rather for the milk of God's Word. And notice how Peter describes this Word. He describes it as pure, unadulterated, without deceit is the way of translating it. Milk that is not contaminated milk, tainted with false teaching. There's a spiritual hunger in our land today. I think the whole Western world, frankly, is rather hungry spiritually. People wanting to find out the truth and to be in some way reconciled with that which is beyond them, beyond this world, the ground of their being, or the source of their personality, that which they're going to answer to. There is a spiritual hunger, but it is not a hunger for uncontaminated milk. It's a hunger for a milk that's been, well, a lot of Bosco of humanism has been put in it. People that want their milk the way it comes, pure and unadulterated from the cow, they want it to be sweetened, although it's contaminated, by the opinions of men. They want the Word of God mixed in with some common sense, mixed in with some modern ways of seeing things. They want the Word of God and the Word of man dished up together. Really what they want is Bosco with a little bit of milk poured in there to justify the drinking of Bosco. They want, really, the opinions of men, the philosophies of this world, but they want it, you see, to be kind of made religious by saying it comes from God's Word. Peter says, you need to desire unadulterated milk, pure milk, that is not tainted with false teaching. And he says, you must desire this in order that you grow, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. For without the Scripture, without the steady intake of spiritual nourishment, Peter says, growth in the Christian life is impossible. And I'm going to say something which is so true that you probably could say it yourself, but if you don't have a pastor sent by Jesus Christ to say it to you, I think we easily harden our hearts against the truth of it. We easily overlook it. You're wondering why your spiritual life is lagging. You're wondering why you don't have the enthusiasm that you should for spiritual things. You're wondering why you're having trouble with certain moral areas of your life. You're wondering why there's this dry spot in your spiritual existence. And you want to know why or how you can have this taken care of. And the pastoral answer comes right from the Word of God is, you need to have a more steady intake of spiritual nourishment. You need to get back into the Scriptures. So I'm not talking about the works of Shakespeare or the Immanuel Kant or Plato and Aristotle. We're talking about the Word of God. Now these other philosophies, they aren't living and abiding. They aren't spiritually nourishing. And to send you back to those kind of philosophies over and over again doesn't necessarily promise any hope for revival in you. But you cannot abide constantly in the environment of God's Word and be spiritually lagging. You've got to grow. The challenge is there. The enthusiasm will be pumped into you. The direction will be given. In almost every case I know, but not for the fact that I have limited experience in terms of the congregations I've worked with in my own life, I would almost universalize this as in every case, I'm sure it's true, that when we are having spiritual problems, it is tied in one way or another to our being out of the Word of God. It's a simple message, it's a blunt message, and it's one which I trust you already know, and yet we aren't living that way. Peter says you must constantly desire that milk of God's Word, unadulterated milk of God's Word, so that you'll grow up in your salvation. Why aren't you growing? Why have you lost your appetite for this milk? I'm going to give you a little hint here, do a little biblical interpretation with you. Why do you think Peter starts off this chapter by saying, rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, period. Now, so that's another idea, right? And also, start desiring the Word of God like babies desire milk. No, Peter isn't that kind of writer. This isn't just a bunch of unconnected spiritual thoughts. That verse 1 is sandwiched between something he said about the Word of God on the one hand before and about the Word of God in the next verse right after. Why did Peter stick that verse in? What is verse 1 doing in there? If you're doing a topical outline of chapters 1 and 2 of Peter, where would verse 1 go? I've actually seen students who outline this, put a parenthesis. So the verse 1, I guess, is just Peter just had this thought about, oh yeah, get rid of all envy and hypocrisy and all that sort of thing. Now, back to the subject, the Word of God. Absolutely not. What Peter says is, if you don't disrobe yourself of those immoral qualities, they will get in the way of your appetite. They will keep you from wanting the milk of God's Word. And you know this in the physical world, don't you? You know this comes to your own physical body. Sometimes distress and other problems make you lose your appetite. And what Peter says is, when you get so messed up with these kinds of sins, you're not going to be like a baby that desires the milk. You're going to lose your spiritual appetite. By the way, when Peter calls the Word of God pure spiritual milk here, it's very important that you know that he does not use the word milk in a derogatory way. You see, in 2 Corinthians 3, as well as in Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul use milk in a contrast. They use it as contrasting with meat. And therefore, it is wrong to want milk and to stay on the milk when you should be advancing to the meat. Peter is not drawing any contrast between milk and meat, and so be careful that you don't confuse metaphors or figures of speech and authors. Paul may use one figure of speech one way and Peter another. Peter here is simply speaking about a child's desire for milk, which is good, healthy, and right as it is. And he says God's Word is like that milk. And Peter says, you're going to do this. The translation I have here before me is, now that you have tasted. That really is idiomatic and smoothing it out. The Greek says, if you have tasted, but it does not have a sense of uncertainty to it. And so the true translation, to get around to it, is, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter here, I think, is alluding rather clearly to Psalm 34:8. If you want to turn back to that momentarily, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And Peter says, if you've done that, if you've tasted, if you've seen that the Lord is good, if you've really experienced and internalized that graciousness of God, then you're going to want milk. You're going to want to feed on his word. You're going to want to grow up in your Christian life. That's true, isn't it? You can see the dynamic even in our bodily existence. Sometimes when you taste something that is good, you want more of it. It kind of stimulates your appetite. Now, I know, and I think many of you know from your efforts to diet, that you have to learn that it's not good, for instance, when you're hungry or you're fasting, to have a stick of gum. You see, though that doesn't add a lot of calories, it does things to the gastric juices in your stomach that make your stomach start wanting food. And therefore, you're all the more desirous of eating when you are apparently not wanting to have that desire to satisfy it. What that shows you that is, even in the physical world, sometimes the tasting of something stimulates appetite in and of itself. Peter says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, boy, you're going to want more of it. Give me more of that milk. Just like a baby screaming to be fed. Peter says, you're going to scream for more scripture. More of it. I've got to have it. I'm hungry for it. And if I'm not describing you this morning, I want to suggest there is one of two reasons why this doesn't describe you. Either you have not tasted that the Lord is good. You have been looking at this meal that God has set before you, the best meal of all, the Lord's Supper, which invites you to be joined to Jesus Christ in salvation and to be nourished by Him. You've seen this and you have not partaken of it. And therefore, what I'm talking about doesn't make any sense to you. Or you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know it is to be saved of sin, but you're letting so many other things clutter up your life, like malice and deceit and hypocrisy, that it's kind of making your appetite go away. And so let's clean up our lives in order that we're going to desire Scripture all the more. Let us remember the grace of God, which we have now tasted. Let's be sure that the spiritual nourishment we're desiring is uncontaminated nourishment. And then let's scream, like babies, for more Scripture. Anyone ready to scream out for some more Scripture? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, are we people who abide in the Scriptures? I get the impression that in very literal sense, our Bibles abide in our homes. We assign them a place on the table or on the shelf, and they have one place. And if we are an unusual American family, if we're an unusual Christian American family, the Bible might be opened a few times during the week. And if we are real unusual, it might be opened every day of the week for a few minutes. But then again, it's probably true in your life, in your family, that even that doesn't happen. Jesus says, the Bible shouldn't be just a minor part of your life. You should abide in it. You should abide in the Word of God so that your thoughts are informed by the Word of God. Your plans and your attitudes and your emotions are formed by the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told that they were to write the law of God, the revelation of God. They were to write it upon their forehead and upon their hand. They were to have it over the post in their home. They were to write it on their gates. They were to speak of it when they lie down. They were to speak of it when they rose up and when they sit at the table. And when they laugh in the way. So that no matter where they were or what they were doing or what circumstances of life they found themselves, they were always confronted with the Word of God. Always seeing things in terms of the Word of God. But you see, we have very nicely packaged it, put it away and said, almost like an idol. Well, but you see, we have it there if we need it. And we run to the Bible, of course, when we get depressed. And we run to the Bible when we get distressed. We run to the Bible when we need something from it. Or if we think we need to be lifted up. And every once in a while we do it because we think it's the right thing to do. But we don't do it very often. And we don't do it very consistently. And we don't do it with a great deal of enthusiasm. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you'll abide in my word. I think, friends, what you need to do is recognize that this book here is your lifeline to Jesus. You know, for all the devotional literature that's around and for all the kinds of things people say, the fact of the matter is, we don't know Jesus Christ apart from this book. I realize that Jesus is greater than this book. He is the supreme Word of God, of which this book is the testimony. But the fact is, Jesus is with us by His Spirit here this morning. And none of us know Him apart from the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Scriptures. And so if we are not students of these Scriptures, if we are narrowing the line down so that instead of a big 5-foot diameter line of spiritual truth coming to us, we've narrowed it down to just something that's about the size of a thread. We're cutting off our lifeline to the Savior. And this is how we know Jesus, and this is how we know His Father in saving truth. This is how we are directed in our living. The Word that can reconcile people and build up the church and prepare us for the final day. Where will you find a Word like this? And yet you neglect it. You put it aside. You say, maybe we'll squeeze it in. I dare say we go to the dentist with greater regularity than we go to the Word of God. It doesn't make any sense. The dentist hurts you. The Word of God builds you up. The very special attributes of this book must be taken account of. You see, there is no other loyalty in this world that takes precedent over God speaking in the Scriptures. Jesus could say, you must hate your mother and father in comparison to loving me. If the family tie gets in the way of being my disciple, then you cut off your family. Where else do you find something like that? Jesus says that the Word of God, the covenantal obligation that God lays upon our life in the Scriptures, not only takes precedent over every other loyalty, it's beyond challenge. You know, some politician suggest an opinion to you, or some teacher at the college suggests an opinion to you, or your boss says something to you, all of that is subject to challenge, but this Word is not. No man dare challenge the Word of God. As fast as let God be true, they are all men liars. Where else will you find a Word like that? And this Word informs every area of our life. No matter where else you look, whatever truths you find, you are going to find they are always narrow and confined to some aspect of life. Maybe it's auto mechanics. Maybe it's economics. Maybe it's world history. But the truths in this Word amazingly apply to everything we do, because, you see, these truths are matters of the heart, and out of the heart are the issues of life. So where else will you find a book like this? This is an amazing book. It has special attributes and the very authority of God behind it. It's our lifeline to Christ. Jesus says it's the very place we should be abiding day in and day out. And so what will you do about it now? Will you strip down finally of that envy and that hypocrisy and that deceit that's getting in the way of your appetite? Will you remember what it is to taste the graciousness of God and thereby stimulate that appetite all the more? And will you start screaming for more Scripture? Are you ready to scream for some more? Are you hungry this morning? Then study it. Don't just make a New Year's resolution. Study it. And study it. And study it. Instead of looking for more time in the evening when you might be able to sit down and watch the TV, look for more time I can get back to reading what I was reading this morning in God's Word and doing more research on it. Study this Word every day. And something else I will make bold to tell you in light of the authority of God's Word, come to Bible study. Come to Bible study. When God's people are getting together and studying God's Word, say, boy, that's great. Another meal is being laid out. I notice we're pretty eager to, you know, get to refreshments when we have our activities. Let's get to the Word of God. And don't miss the preaching of the Word. Now, if you don't happen to like my preaching or you have some problem with this church, get that taken care of and get to a church where you'll be nourished. But the fact is, don't miss the preaching of God's Word. It is a grave sin not to come to church. Now, I know that there are things which, by illness or because of some circumstance in life, it makes it impossible for you to do so. We're not talking about the exceptional cases. The fact of the matter is, when we have a choice between getting up out of bed and going to church, and we choose to stay in bed, we sin against God. We sin against our salvation. We sin against the truth and show that we don't have a spiritual hunger in us. And so don't miss the preaching of God's Word. And do some outside research. Do some outside reading. Not only say, well, I need to have 15 minutes of devotion. Is that too much? 5 minutes of devotions every morning before I go to work. Get a good book. Get a commentary. Get a book on theology. Get a book on Christian living. Be working on that as well. And don't miss discussions among God's people. Sunday school, open forum in our congregation, other things like that. What I'm saying is, friends, let's start being more fussy. Let's be more like the babies about us. Let's start screaming for some nourishment. Let's start screaming for more Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the goodness that You've shown us. Thank You for the graciousness that we've tasted. Thank You for our salvation and our new life in Jesus Christ. We do pray that the Spirit of Your Son, Jesus Christ, might so work in us that we might pursue the mortification of sin and all those things that are taking away our spiritual appetite today. Lord, do rid us of ill will toward one another. Rid us of all deceit. Rid us of hypocrisy and play-acting. Do take away all those qualities which are so displeasing to You. Remove our evil speaking against one another. And Lord, as we are disrobing of these things, do stimulate our appetite and help us to desire more and more. The Word of God is our lifeline to Christ. Lord, we do pray that You might fulfill our spiritual hunger, that You might satisfy us with the goodness of Your Word, so that we might grow strong, so that we might become mature, so that we might learn to serve You with greater strength and devotion day by day. Lord, help us to scream all the more for the Holy Scriptures. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.